The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, God has established a system whereby he has chosen to reveal himself in human history. This revelation comes obviously in many forms throughout the course of human history, but the chief of which we have now is the written revelation of God's word. Paul has indicated to the Corinthians that God only reveals himself to those whom he chooses to, and those whom he chooses to are those who are positive. The fact is, he has established a system by which the Word of God can be taught in an articulate, understandable manner for positive volition, so that they can avail themselves of the truths of Scripture, and so that they can figure out how to apply in the angelic conflict in which they find themselves. The reality is that if a person is positive, you can't do anything to get them away from the truth. And the fact is, if they are negative, you can't do anything to get them to the truth. So God's system works. We are fully convinced of that. There is a spiritual apparatus that has been provided in terms of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is converted to a situation in which he controls you under the ministry when you are in fellowship. And the only way to get out of fellowship, of course, as we know, is to commit personal sins. The only way to get back in fellowship is to rebound, to name those sins to God with the recognition that all sins have been judged in Christ forensically, and that that has all been taken care of before the Lord. So every sin that is confessed is an acknowledgement that Jesus has died for that sin, that it has been paid for, and that God can righteously restore the believer to fellowship, which he does every time as per 1 John 1:9. So it's time to make sure that issue is taken care of, that you are in fellowship, and anything else beyond that you need to do to set aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate more carefully so that you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together, to come apart from the cosmos so that we can fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which you not only govern the world, but which will ultimately triumph in the course of the angelic conflict. We thank you for all that you provide in terms of living grace and all the grace necessary for us to assemble, to pursue your plan, and to fulfill the objectives for which we have been called in time. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here reviewing the doctrine of grace giving, and under Roman numeral 5, of course, one of the issues one would have to address in any study of this doctrine would be the issue of Old Testament tithing versus the principle of grace giving. Are they unique to certain dispensations? Did grace giving exist in the realm of the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, it did. Does tithing continue on into the church age? The answer is no, that it doesn't. We do know that there are moral issues in the Mosaic law that extend throughout all time. It is always wrong, for instance, to murder, to steal, to rape, those types of things. Moral crimes against humanity. But we also see that there are non-moral issues in the Mosaic law, the dietary code, certain other factors that were unique to the nation of Israel, and so have to be treated as such, and tithing was one aspect of that. Tithing was not, as people call it, grace giving. It certainly is not grace giving. It is a mandated situation which goes completely against the tone of grace itself. It is giving, but essentially, as we're going to see, it was a tax. And so essentially the tax was used to support the tribe of Levi, which would have included the priests and all of that. And so since Israel was not, quote, a nation like the other nations of the planet at that time, that is, they did not have what we would call, say, our judicial branch or our legislative or our executive branch, Israel was largely, again, administrated through the concept of the priests, who were there to teach the religious principles, the religious aspects of God's word. But they also functioned as judges and other sorts of ways in which they could deal with the life of the nation on a physical level. And so there was a system established by the setup, of course, as we know, through Moses at the advice of Jethro, his father-in-law, as he established the 70 elders that essentially ruled over the what we might call the judicial aspects of the nation. Although this was very much tied to the religious aspects of the nation, as seen through the priesthood and the fact that they were responsible to teach the principles of the truth. Well, essentially, rather than, we have a national income tax that supports the judicial, legislative, executive branch and all that, they had a national tax that supported their branches, essentially, of, we might say, government, which largely, again, came through the priesthood. And so the tax was compulsory. Everybody had to pay it. It was a flat 10% across the board. There was no graduated income tax. That God didn't see fit to do that for some reason. It was a flat tax, same 10% on everybody. And if you were prosperous, you paid 10%. And if you were not prosperous, you still paid 10%. So again, we'll pick up here with just point A. Let's read these quickly. I know we've gotten some ways into this. There has been a good deal of confusion in Christendom with regard to the matter of grace giving and tithing in the age of Israel and in the church age. And this largely stems from the fundies who do not study the Bible carefully, who simply, in some cases, have perpetuated traditions that were not biblical to start with, but they have continued them throughout the New Testament. And they never question it. Tithing was essentially a system of taxation for the nation of Israel under which all Jews were required to contribute one-tenth of their income, produce, livestock, etc. If there was a profit made, 10% of it went to the tithe. See, tithing, as with all systems of taxation, was compulsory. Any attempt at tax evasion carried with it the possibility of divine discipline, obviously for the individual as he maladjusted. But if enough of them maladjusted, which they did sometimes, then it carried the possibility of divine discipline on the nation. And indeed, the tithe was used for the physical support of the tribe of Levi, which would have included all the priests. All the priests came out of that tribe. Exodus here, 4:14, only to point out here in this verse that Aaron, his brother, is the Levite, and he becomes the head of the priesthood. And so he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? And this was, again, God was angry with Moses because Moses was trying to get around God's plan because he didn't want to do it. And so he sought to evade under the claim, I can't speak very well. And so God's, okay, fine, idiot. I'll send you somebody that'll be a thorn in your flesh, but he'll be able to speak eloquently so you'll have what you want. And then Numbers 18, 20 through 24 actually provides a backdrop to this, where they are told that this is for the support, because the sons of Levi, the Levites, which would again have included the priests, and it was bigger than the priests, but it certainly included the priests, were to be supported out of this. And the sons of Levi, well, actually, verse 20, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. And to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of the meeting. And again, Israel was at this time still a theocracy. They ruled, they had a nation, as it were, but God was the chief ruler. They didn't have a physical king or, again, what we might call the judicial branch of government. But these functions were performed by capable people within the nation. And the sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of the meeting again, lest they bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle as we call it. And they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the sons of Israel. They shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. And essentially the tribe of Levi lived throughout, scattered throughout, because the functions of the priesthood had to be done all over the nation until such time as a central sanctuary was established, and that didn't come until the time of Solomon. And so, as they were scattered throughout the land, they did not receive an inheritance. They received none of the land. They got none of the phase two blessing, we might say, for conquering Canaan. But they were there and supported by God as they performed his functions, dealing with the tabernacle first, and then as they offered sacrifices and dealt with the various tribes of Israel as they were scattered throughout them. So since Israel was a theocracy and not a nation, I'd say they were a nation, but not in the sense that where you have like a king, like all the other nations of the world had at that time. The tithe served in a manner similar to our national income tax, with the priests and Levites functioning as God's ministers. Grace giving, beyond the tenth that was required, is observed in a number of places and was certainly practiced in the Old Testament. Exodus 25:2. So did grace giving and tithing coexist? Yes. Does tithing continue into the church age as a mandated 10% tax on your income? No. Why? Because, one, we're not under the age of Israel, and number two, you would have to give it to the Levites. Where are they? You couldn't find them. The tribes of Israel have been scattered throughout the world. Now, God knows where they are, but we don't always necessarily know. So under the fifth cycle, when they were scattered throughout the nations, this all became a moot point. You didn't have a national setup the way you did before. 25:2, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this was the contribution, in fact, for the construction of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant and all the associated things that went with that. And so this was essentially a grace offering beyond, this didn't have anything to do with the tithe. This was anybody who wanted to contribute to God's plan over and above, who was motivated through the doctrine in their soul to communicate some of their wealth in order to fulfill the plan of God, in this case, for the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 36:3. So the tabernacle was not mandated. I mean, it was mandated by God, but only those participated in it that wanted to. If one didn't want to give to the tabernacle fund, he didn't give to the tabernacle fund. That was his choice. That was the grace factor there. They could have choose to or not to. It was entirely up to them. But God, like all applications of doctrine, wanted it coming from their hearts. They wanted them to be motivated to do it. And to do it because it was right, and then to follow through, of course, and fulfill his plan. So 36:3, and they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. Another thing here was that you could see this was an ongoing process. It wasn't just, quote, one big offering, we're going to take it and you have one day to give. They could contribute to this process anytime that the process was going on and continued right up until the time that the tabernacle itself was completed. Also, Leviticus 23:38, and there we see the term in that last passage, free will offerings, indicating that this came from the free will, grace, understanding of the people that were involved in doing it. 23:38, and besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votives and free will offerings, which you will give to the Lord. And you had to have, there were a certain amount of offerings that were prescribed, you had to deal with them anyway. The tithe certainly was one of those. But then there were things that you had to choose to figure out under doctrine, what you needed to do, when you needed to do it, the various sacrifices and all that were involved, say, in regard to sins and all those other factors. Which, as we know, the constant ongoing sacrifices with respect to sins pointed out that the sin issue had not been settled, effectively settled in the angelic conflict at that time. And then Deuteronomy, the last one, 12:17. So people could give as they saw fit. There certainly was a grace factor involved in this, and grace giving existed alongside mandatory giving with the tithe. Just as we might say today, grace giving exists alongside your mandatory income tax you pay. You don't get to vote on it or determine what it is. The government does that. 12:17, you are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or oil or the firstborn of your herd or flock or any of your votive offerings which you vow. The votive offerings were ones in which, well, we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes, people could enter into vows they were never encouraged to, they were never commanded to. But if they chose to make a vow, God expected them to keep their word. And so those offerings, or your free will offerings, or the contribution of your hand. And this was, again, where they were going to eat this. This was a prophecy with respect to the place God was going to establish. And Jesus' tithing was part of the Mosaic law and is not mentioned in any of the New Testament epistles. It is not authorized or required in the church age. If there was a royal imperative to tithe, we'd have to find it. And it's not there. There is no command to give 10% anywhere in the New Testament. Now, we recognize that, say, under the Gospels, they talked about tithing and various things, but they were still in the age of Israel. One must then relate that to the dispensational reality that they're not in the church age in the Gospels. And when interpreting the Gospels, one has to keep that in his mind, because Jesus did certain things that were not commensurate fully with church age doctrine, but that were commensurate with the age of Israel doctrine. And all of that, for instance, Jesus attended all the required feasts that a male had to attend in the age of Israel. Paul later on says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to feast days. You don't have to keep those feasts. Those feasts were just a shadow of the reality that is to come. And so when examining this, again, one could look into the New Testament, at least at the level of the Gospels, and see references to the tithe. But one has to interpret those, again, dispensationally. And if you don't, you're going to foul it up. But none of the New Testament epistles mention it, and again, there are no imperatives. There aren't any imperatival constructions used about tithing. So one would have to quickly assume, well, not even have to assume, have to be able to figure out that if this was not mentioned at all in the New Testament, then it's not valid. If God wanted it, he would have made it very plain. Every other thing, say normal moral issues that are discussed in the Old Testament that are important are reiterated in the New Testament. It's always wrong to kill, say. And you have various commands that say don't do that. Well, Roman numeral 6, the Jerusalem offering forms the pattern for New Testament grace giving. This is largely recorded. Much of this will come out of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, although not exclusively. But a good portion of this comes out of this particular section where Paul deals at length with this issue. A, this offering was instituted in order to aid the believers in Jerusalem who were being persecuted by the Jewish establishment. Hebrews 10:34 documents that. In fact, the book of Hebrews is somewhat the backdrop, or the persecution is somewhat the backdrop to the book of Hebrews even. And that these believers were getting into soul feigning over the years. When you first get with the truth, it's pretty easy to get excited and come to Bible class and everything's relatively new. I mean, it's not that you heard not heard it, some things, but everything is relatively new and you're excited. And guess what? Over time, that excitement wanes. You wear down. Certain things, certain issues and all that take their toll on you. And it's difficult, and the challenge is to maintain tenacity, to maintain diligence, and to maintain intensity with respect to the truth that you had in your youth. And the Hebrew believers were suffering through some of the same thing. We call it soul fainting. As you run your race, as you're running a marathon, there comes a point at which you go through various cycles and all of that that are commensurate with distance running. And then there comes a point in which you hit the wall. And when you hit the wall, that is when you are done. And if you do not have the mental wherewithal to pick yourself up after that, and I mean hitting the wall may literally put you on the street. I've seen runners completely collapse. They begin to lose use of their muscles. I mean, if you've seen it in its worst stages, as dehydration sets in, fatigue, and all of these types of things, certain things happen. The brain starts firing erratically. The muscles don't respond. And I mean, I've watched people, and I didn't think they could take another step. And their legs were spindly, not small, but had no tone to them at all. They could barely support the weight of their body. And let's face it, marathon distance runners are not your biggest people, generally speaking. They tend to be lighter weight people who can run for long distances, of course, and the body, the legs would readily support the lighter weight. But I've seen them when they hit the wall, and they don't. The legs go right out from under them. And if you've ever seen a boxer take a punch right on the button, I mean, if you connect just right at the base of the jaw, you just watch their body go slack, their legs go dead, and boom, they're down like a sack of potatoes. And as people get persecuted and as the difficulties of doctrine mount throughout the years, people get to the point where they don't want to run anymore. And I understand that. I've been through it myself. You'll go through it if you haven't gone through it. And that's when you have to reach down, you have to dig down, you have to find some motivation. And that's what the book of Hebrews is largely about, looking to the motivation. And what is the motivation? The motivation is the Lord himself. That has to be your motivation for getting through all this. But in Hebrews 10:34, he deals with this. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. And so as the Jewish establishment came down on the Christian church in Jerusalem, they made it as difficult for them as they could. People like Paul were more than willing to do their part to make this difficult on these people, to the point where they would quit, up to jailing them, but they would be ostracized, they would lose their families, oftentimes their job, their livelihood, their social life, everything that one would consider to be important in life would suddenly be taken away from them because they had identified themselves with Jesus Christ. And that fact still goes on today, by the way, although people don't talk about persecution as much because it may not be as significant or as widespread. It's still there and it's real. And there's a hostility that exists out there against true doctrine and true teaching, trust me. And it will always exist. You're never going to get rid of it. You're in an angelic conflict where the demons are stirring up negative volition constantly. And they hate this stuff. They don't want to hear the truth. They're going to do it their way. Well, see how it goes. Solomon indicated it might not go so well for doing it your way. There's a way that seems right to a man. So they were persecuted. They seized, you know, and they endured all this, as he says. The earlier days, you were, verse 33, you were being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, as you identified yourself with what we might call the real downtrodden, the believers in Jesus Christ. We hear about all the minorities and how tough it is on them. I'll tell you who the real minority is in the world. It's the truth. And the truth is always going to be in the minority. And so, as it was then, so it is now. And people reproach you for standing for the truth. Well, that's their problem. And they're going to pay the penalty for that one of these days. But we got to allow that up. We leave it to God. Faith rest it and just say, okay. And these people at one time were orienting to this. But long term, they got into soul fainting and had to watch out for it. So they recognized there was a real need here. Paul recognized that, hey, these people are suffering. Other people recognized it. Wasn't it like it was unique to Paul? B, the leadership of the church encouraged and exhorted believers to excel in this area of application. Paul was essentially, too, encouraging the Gentiles because Paul saw the truth of positional truth. And he recognized that there was no more Jew, no more Gentile, no more male, no more female, all that. He wanted all the believers under his charge to see it, and he particularly wanted the Jewish believers to get it. That the Gentiles were on equal footing with them in the plan of God, that they were no longer, quote, second-class citizens, of which they had been kind of considered prior to the church age. A Gentile could join with the Jewish community and could get doctrine and all of that, and they allowed for that. But he was always still just a Gentile. He never became one of the community in a very real sense. And so this is what people would proselyte, and they would then attempt to convert him to Judaism, take him out, have him circumcised and all that. But even with all of that, the true Jew always knew that he was Jewish and that this convert was not. And so there was a real level at which they never accepted Gentiles. And this continued on into the church age. These cultural phenomena did not just stop because we began a new dispensation. We see the underlying, say there in Acts chapter 6, you see the underlying cultural conflict that existed prior to the church, probably, and reared its ugly head in the church membership in this deal of were there ladies getting overlooked in the feeding. Well, the leadership of the church here encouraged and exhorted believers to excel. Paul wanted to facilitate camaraderie and esprit de corps among Jewish and Gentile believers. Nothing wrong with that. Now, can you get too carried away with it and overextend yourself? Yeah, sure. But is there anything wrong with that principle? The answer is no. But 2 Corinthians 8:7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And the gracious work in view is back in this offering, the participation, verse 4, of the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So Paul encouraged those under his leadership to excel in this area just as they excelled in all doctrine. He taught this just like he taught anything else. See, Paul used the example of other believers that were applying in this area to stimulate the Corinthians, just as he used the example of the Corinthians to stimulate others. 2 Corinthians 8:1-5 talks about the Macedonian believers. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, there tended to be more persecution in the Macedonian region than there was, say, in the region of Achaia. Not that it didn't ever spread, but the Jews appeared to have a greater stronghold in that area than they did down what we might say in the heart of Greece. And a great ordeal of affliction and abundance of joy and their deep poverty. Secondly, they also tended to be less material churches in terms of material blessings. They tended to be churches that were poorer, we might say. The more wealthy churches in the greater regions, the greater environment of, say, Athens or Corinth, which were major cities, did not have the support. They didn't have the same kind of churches that they had, say, in Thessalonica or Philippi. Philippi was a bigger one, but Thessalonica was a small place. And so the church, obviously, is made up of the positive volition that's in that geographic area. And if that positive volition is poor, as much of positive volition is, and that's what Paul said in Corinthians in the first book. God uses the poor things of this world to confound the mighty and the wise. And so these believers suffered, but they were clear on this doctrine. They wanted to apply, they wanted to participate, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own volition. They gave of their own accord. It was their choice. And they had to encourage us to let them do this. Because, you know, as a spiritual leader, you look out and you see certain believers are maybe more prosperous than others. Certain believers may not be as prosperous. And as Paul looked at these churches and compared them, he didn't want to put this burden on, say, the Thessalonians. He thought it was maybe too much. But God had a different plan, and Paul had to acknowledge that. And they basically, as he says here, had to beg us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They oriented first, immediately, Paul says. All of this flowed out of an orientation to the spiritual chain of command. That they understood that God was in charge of all of this and that Paul was his representative there. And that they were to orient to all that. And they did. And they oriented to it. And then they participated in this great application. And also 9:2, he encourages the Corinthians with the example of the poor Macedonians, relatively speaking. And now here he says, I know your readiness, of which I boast about to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. And so there's this situation in which talking about one group of believers to another. Hey, they're anxious to apply. They want to apply in this area. They're setting a high example. It raises the bar for the other group. And there's a recognition that there's a time and a place for that. It's not all the time and not every place. But you want to raise the bar, spiritually, of course, as much as you can through in your own niche, your own application. And God used the example of the Corinthians to encourage the Macedonians and vice versa. Use the example of the Macedonians to encourage the Corinthians. D, although Paul encouraged and exhorted with respect to this offering, the entire process remained a free will application. 2 Corinthians 8:8. I am not speaking this as a command. Well, that's critical right there. He's not saying, I'm not charging you to do this. You don't have to do this. This is not coming through the royal chain of command as a mandate for you. You have to do this. He said, but as proving through your through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. This application manifests true love in action. And then 2 Corinthians 9:7, which we quote before every time we take an offering, let each one of you do as he has purposed in his heart. It has to come from the internal motivation that no one can see, and that internal motivation must itself be doctrine. An understanding of the truth, the royal imperatives, your godliness code. Okay, and each we have some things in common. This is one of the things we have in common. But not grudgingly. In other words, not with a stingy attitude. Oh, I'll give, but I don't want to. I wish I didn't have to do this. But everybody's watching. Well, that's not a good motivation. And that kind of, as we know, the proper mental attitude motivation, if it's not there, it's not rewardable, whatever you do. You can do all kinds of things. If the love isn't there and the mental attitude motivation isn't there and it isn't proper, God doesn't reward it. And not grudgingly, nor under compulsion of necessity in the King James. And that is where Paul would then browbeat you into giving, say the Corinthians in this case. You better give. And if you don't give, I'm going to be up here and make you miserable. No, that was not his approach at all. For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves all people, doesn't he? Yeah. But there are these senses, there are these things in the Bible and other passages which indicate that God has a greater affection towards a particular kind of believer. Just as any normal parent has a greater affection for a child that's obedient and all those things than for a little anarchist. Now, you love both your children equally, if you have two, let's say. One of them is a gothic anarchist, tattooed and pierced to within an inch of his life. And the other one's a normal, like, attorney. It looks normal, has a normal job, normal-looking girlfriend, not Morticia Adams, and all that. Well, yeah, okay, you're going to be drawn to one of those more than the other. Now, I recognize that parental love extends to both children. But the fact is, God likes positive believers better than he likes negative believers. And God likes obedient believers better than he likes disobedient believers. Why wouldn't he? He would be crazy not to. So Paul says, look, you do this. God loves a cheerful giver. If you're going to give, do it cheerfully. And that's to be the motivation. People are to see this for what it is, a process in which God is using to bless them, even. Now, again, if you're in it for the money, you've missed the point. But for us to teach otherwise that the law of sowing and reaping doesn't exist, that God doesn't bless financial applications, we would be barking up the wrong tree. Paul outlined the method by which he expected believers to operate, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3. And this is, again, in respect to the Jerusalem offering, the context here. As Paul had been working on this for some time with the Corinthians, over a year, and possibly a couple even, we don't know for sure how long this all went on. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Now this part is by way of command, in that he's providing for them instruction as to exactly the mechanics to how to go about this. He's not telling them you have to do it. He's already made that plain. Okay, it's your will. You have to be a cheerful giver. But if you're going to do this, this is the way I want it done. On the first day of each week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper. Why the first day of the week? Well, typically speaking, that's when the church met. And we still meet on the first day of the week, again, which is Sunday. The seventh day, of course, the Sabbath being Saturday. So we meet on Sunday on the first day of the week, so that's typically when we take our offering. Okay, well, we're in compliance with this verse. Put aside and save as he may prosper. That means that every believer is to sit down, systematically look at their income, see what's happened. I noticed one of the things, I remember back, even when I was a fundy, everybody faces financial tests, and we did too, and you had times where you needed more money, or you could see that you were going to be short, or whatever, and so you pray about it. I'd pray about it. Okay, God, I see I'm going to need some financial help here. I need some blessing and all that. And then all of a sudden, I'd get provided some extra work. Well, I didn't want to work more. I just wanted money. But God would provide that way. And he often provides that way. You pray about your finance, and all of a sudden, another job falls in your lap. Well, coincidence, yes. No, it's not coincidence. And so God would provide in that way. And you have to stop and say, okay, now I've got, say, an abundance. Now what am I supposed to do with it? Well, he wants me to spend it all on me. It's Christmas, for God's sake. No, he wants you to save as you prosper. You determine the level of prosperity, what you need, and if you know you have a superfluous amount, then okay, that part is what you would consider as to what you wanted to do financially. So that no collections be made when I come. Why didn't he want that? Because he didn't want it to appear to be coerced. Oh, Paul's here, we better give. That kind of mentality. Paul wanted these people doing this of their own volition all the time. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send him with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So we outlined this, the time, the first day of the week, the systematic regularity every week. Paul didn't say, well, take a month off if you don't feel like it. You know, he had a mechanic for how to do this the best, most convenient way. Three, the participants, each one of you. This makes it an individual thing. One cannot write off to, well, the church is doing fine, they don't need me. Wrong. Every believer has a responsibility in this regard. And four, the amount, as he may prosper. Maybe some weeks you didn't prosper any. Maybe you just had the minimum to pay your bills. Well, God doesn't expect you to give then if you didn't have any excess to give. And this is where all these guilt trip approaches, beat people up about it and all of that, never do work. First, they don't work. And second, they're just flat wrong. Can you imagine if you're up here encouraging people, you need to give more, and this poor guy's just broke. And he's sitting there and he's feeling guilty because he's thinking, oh, geez, I don't have anything. I'm broke. But God doesn't bless me. Maybe he doesn't love me. I better quit doctrine. Well, people can react in very extreme ways sometimes to pressure. And so the pressure is not to be there. And every believer has to think through this and figure it out for themselves. Just as every believer has to figure out pretty much everything else themselves too. So we're here as least spiritual leaders to provide you direction, guidance, but as far as commanding you, no, we can't. You have to determine to do this of your own volition. F, the leadership was entrusted with the administration of these funds to disperse them as they deemed necessary. 2 Corinthians 8. Now that bothers some people. Some people don't like the idea of leadership being in charge. We don't mind leadership, we just don't want them making decisions. We don't really want them in charge. Well, wait a second, isn't that the whole purpose for leadership? And Paul essentially says, look, I'm going to administer this gift under the Lord as I see fit. Can you imagine the complexity, the impossibility of I've got to contact every believer who's committed to this and ask them where they want their money to go? Well, that would be a nightmare. The logistics would be impossible. And so you have to recognize, and that's why they did here, they had a number of respected people who had demonstrated their loyalty and tenacity with respect to doctrine at a level that essentially rendered them above reproach in this matter. And were they perfect believers? No, they sinned. They had STAs just like everybody else. But they recognized these people had made a mark in the Christian life, we may say. They had been around long enough, had seen enough, and had made enough applications that people knew of the quality of their positive volition. And so as they handle this and as they administrate this deal, it's left up to them as to exactly how to do it. And in large measure, let's face it, this Jerusalem offering, no matter how many of them went, there was at least three or four of them, I believe. But this Jerusalem offering is handed over to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Oh no, those nasty leaders again. Handling our money. Well, guess what? How else are you going to administrate it? You just throw the money out in the street, say, hey, we got money. That wouldn't be very wise. And there also has to be factors. Why do you need a leadership to administer this? Well, you've got issues like you had in, say, the Thessalonian church. What if you had believers? Here comes this large offering to the Jerusalem church. And you got this handful of believers over here who just refuse to work and support themselves. Are they candidates for that living grace? I don't think so. And I think the leadership has to make that call. And say, you know, you need to get a job first. Then you come to the church for help. And then, you know, we'll talk about it. But does the leadership have to administer the funds in a manner that is commensurate with doctrine, with grace, and with righteousness? Yeah, they do. And so somebody has to do this. And it only makes good sense for the leadership to do it, in fact. The people who have demonstrated themselves to be worthy of a leadership position in the first place. So 2 Corinthians 8:18, and we have sent along with him the brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. This guy had a doctrinal reputation, that he was standing his post, that he could be counted on, that he was loyal, that he was faithful, and all these things, that he applied at a high level that people knew about. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. And that's the ultimate thing with any leadership. They recognize they're working under the spiritual chain of command. They are there to glorify God, to handle situations as is appropriate, under grace, under doctrine, and all of that. And to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so Paul said, we don't want you to accuse us of financial misconduct here. How easy would it be? Okay, you have this large sum. They didn't write checks then. This was all cash. There was a cash offering, probably thousands of dollars, which would have been, could they have easily pilfered? Well, sure. Sure, they could have. But would men like Paul do that? No. No, whether anybody was watching him or not, I don't see Paul doing that. I don't see Paul saying money's not an issue with new believers and then turn around and pilfering money from believers. I don't see that at all. I don't buy that for a second. I think you'd have to have a pretty low view of Paul to suspect him even of that. Well, the fact is they wanted to do it right. They wanted everybody to know they were doing it right. Everything was open and above board as it should have been. And these things were talked about publicly. This wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done privately among a few people. Everybody knew what the issues were. And then later they couldn't come back and say, well, you didn't tell us. Yes, we did. We told you specifically how this was going to go down. So there, and also Hebrews 13:17. So the leadership, again, here what is, the believer is once again forced into a position, I think doctrinally forced into, a position where he has to recognize that leadership is there for a reason. God has established this. This isn't just simple human traditions that have been perpetuated. This is God's plan. Trust. Depends how you want to deal with pytho here. Again, whether one sees this. The word first means to be persuaded by someone, hence to listen to them. Then to believe in what they say. To trust it. And then finally, it comes to mean obey what they say. That would be the ultimate level of trust, is if you obeyed them. So they've translated here in the New American Standard, obey your leaders. Trust is not far away from here, though. And why? Why? Well, in situations just like this, where they're taking this massive financial gift to another local church, and they want to administer it properly. And at a certain level, the believers have to recognize they just have to trust their leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls. And in this case, they were keeping watch over this relatively large financial gift because they wanted it, as Paul said very clearly, to be administered according to the will of God and for the glory of God. That this wasn't just simply a human operation. And that's the big mistake that people get to when they get to dealing with spiritual operations, local churches. They think it's just strictly a human organization. No, it's not. No, it's spiritual in nature first. Now, we recognize we live in two worlds. We live in a heavenly world and we live in the earthly world. We live essentially because of positional truth. We must be seated at the right hand of God as well. Now, you don't feel that today, I'm suspecting. But we also live in the life under the sun world, which we can see and all that. So we live in two different worlds. We have to acknowledge that. And as believers, it's our responsibility to seek to live properly in both worlds. To do things that are proper in the sight of men. And to administrate things in ways that are commensurate with laws of the land and all of that. And if you don't do that, well then, okay, you've just blown off. And you say, well, we're the church, we're special, we don't have to obey human laws. Well, I disagree. I think we do. I think we do have to obey human laws. I think they're there for a reason. And so, that's what the whole point is here. So they wanted to disperse it. They finally had to, somebody has to be in charge of this. You can't just have, can you imagine this, hundreds of people making this trek to Jerusalem to make sure that their money is spent right? This, again, argues largely, without ever talking about it, for the principle of faith. You just have to have some faith that God will deal in these situations as he wants to. Well, Roman numeral 7, the object of grace giving. A, the word of God determines our priorities as it sets forth the legitimate objects of giving. Therefore, we should have clear direction about what God desires us to support. B, the first priority for every adjusted believer in any local church should be the fiscal support of the pastor teacher. One, the pastor teacher has the very unglamorous job which is likened to the work that the ox did as he threshed the grain. 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul talks about that aspect of the ministry. And you get into the principle of muzzling the ox. Again, I have no complaints. So I'm not teaching this for like, oh man, you guys are failing, you better buck up here. But truly, since money has never really been the issue, I've never really had any complaints, even when I was being abused under this. Even when I was watching believers feather their own nest to the exclusion of paying me a livable wage. Well, that was bad news for them. That was their bad. My bad that I let it happen, but their bad that they did it. And that is gross. You're living in a temporal world. You're going to die. Everything you get, you're going to lose anyway. And then you blow off this priority for that? No, that's not good. It's not good for any of us. So 1 Corinthians 9:9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And God is not concerned about oxen, is he? No. I loved it, because oxen can't read. So this was not written for oxes. That much I know. Oxen can't read, so he must be speaking altogether for our sake. Yes, it is altogether for our sake, Paul says. So the ox had this job where he just essentially went around in a circle, rolling this stone that ground the grain and separated the wheat from the chaff and all that, and then reduced it even further if they wanted to grind it finer. But the fact is, he did the same thing all the time. He just walked around in a circle. And that's exactly what the pastor does as he studies. The Word of God is essentially his grindstone, and he just walks around it. And that's all he does. And it isn't exciting. I remember when I first got on doctrine, I thought, man, it must be exciting to study. Well, it is for a while. But like everything else, like every job in the world you get, it gets old sometimes. This is when you have to dig deep. You have to say, okay, now I got to get my priorities straight. I got to get my act together. If I'm finding study to be a burden, then there's something wrong with me. There's not anything wrong with God's plan. So he would walk around and do the same thing time and time and time again. That's all he did. Week in, week out, standing up there teaching. Month in, month out, year in, year out, does the same thing. And it's not a glamorous job. It's not. But it's one that needs to be done, and it's one that God takes care of. That's the thing. Again, the ox had the reasonable expectation that the farmer would take care of it. And this rule was set forth in the Mosaic Law that you didn't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Now, tithing's not repeated in the New Testament, but why is this? Because the principle is still valid. The principle still extends into the church age. And the principle was you treat your ox right. The ox could be reasonably expected to eat whatever he wanted while he was working. And that's the whole principle. Two, just as the farmer was dependent upon the ox for his well-being and prosperity, the believer is dependent upon the pastor teacher for sound doctrine, which contributes to his spiritual well-being. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Let the elders who have ruled well be considered worthy of double honor. Now this appears, and again, in my thinking here, appears to almost be with people who are no longer in the ministry but still alive. It would be the initial starting point. But especially those who are working hard currently at preaching and teaching. There were those people who had served the church and who may not have been able to anymore. Well, how are you to treat them? Well, he used to pastor, but he doesn't anymore, so we have no use for him. No. He's still considered worthy of double honor. But those who are doing it right now, they are really the objects of this. That's what Paul's getting at. And then he cites that same one. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Again, the ox had the reasonable expectation of eating what he wanted. You have a reasonable expectation of going to work, doing your job, and getting your paycheck. And that is not grace, you have earned that. That is coming to you. Well, Paul says essentially, this grace should be extended to the pastor. Three, as with any employee, the pastor that faithfully and consistently does his job of teaching the truth is worthy of his pay. And in that sense, the pastor's not a true employee, but Paul cites the idea here that anybody who does any job, pick a job, any job, that if they go and do that job, and they work hard, and they're worthy of their pay. And so in that regard, the pastor is not an employee fully. In fact, I'm not an employee at all. I'm self-employed. And that was one of the idiotic things I heard from people that are no longer here. Oh, well, you're our employee. We can hire and fire you at will. Oh, you can, huh? I don't think so. I don't think the Bible teaches that by any stretch of the imagination. Well, if that's the way you view the pastor, that's the way you view him. But that's a low view of the pastor, in my opinion. In my opinion, he's appointed by the Holy Spirit, placed in his position for your spiritual well-being. And the fact that you can't orient to him is your problem, not his. That is your problem. So you have to get up and do the job. And if you do, then you're worthy of your pay. I've never felt guilty ever for taking a paycheck. I know I do the job. I know I do it at a pretty high level. No brag, that's the nature of God's grace, though. And if I didn't think I'd do that, I would get out of the ministry. I would quit. If I didn't think I could do it and do it right with the right attitude, I'd quit. So, to me, doing a job you hate and you're not doing right and God's not blessing you, why would you want to do that anyway? I wouldn't. So Peter exhorts those under his charge. You have to do this type of thing in 1 Peter 5 there. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you willingly, not grudgingly. And if you can't do the job willingly and with the right attitude, get out of the ministry. That's my advice to you. Get out. Other than that, do the job right, and then these principles apply to you. Four, the reason for making it the first priority, support the pastor, teacher, financially and otherwise, is so that he can devote maximum time and energy to the study, teach, routine. We take that from the principle taught in the establishment of the office of deacon, that this is to be the spiritual leadership's priority. Acts chapter 6, 1 and following. And again, this is where we talk about this cultural divide that existed in the church already and then was brought over into the church. Things don't change. People bring their STAs with them when they come. And this created there was a schism there between the Hellenistic Jews, the more liberal arm of the Jewish segment of society, who tended to be much more liberal, embraced Greek ideas, Hellenistic ideas, and all these types of things, and the native Hebrews, the Orthodox Jew who was strict Judaism and were not interested in compromise at any level. Well, these came over into the church as believers. And they didn't suddenly become non-Hellenists because they got saved. Or they didn't suddenly become less Orthodox Jews because they got saved. So this came over and there was a complaint, and the 12 summoned the congregation and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select among you, brethren, 7 men full of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Ultimately, see, the disciples, or the apostles weren't confused. They said, we have the authority and we're going to put him in charge. We'll let you pick him. But I guarantee you, if they brought him 7 losers, the apostles would have said no. I guarantee you they wouldn't have put him in charge of it. They told him the kind of people you got to go find among the congregation. And if you don't bring us these kinds of people, my suspicion is they wouldn't have ever been put in charge of it. But they found them. They found 7 men. And apparently, from the names, one surmises, all Hellenists. So who knows? But the point is here, because the Hellenistic Jews were the ones that lodged the complaint. Well, doesn't it make pretty good spiritual sense to put some Hellenists in charge of this and see if this administration's really being done right? And I think the congregation saw the sense of that. And so they brought them before them, and they, after praying, they laid their hands on them. Again, a formal ordination in which the apostles symbolically transferred the royal chain of command, the power, to these men to act at that level. Not obviously they couldn't function as full-blown apostles, but they had their level of authority given to them by the apostles, as symbolized here by the laying on of hands. So see, our second priority for giving is toward other believers in the local congregation that come under tests of their living grace. Ephesians 4:28. And we will have these from time to time. This is just a part of any normal local church. Everybody can get in a financial bind. Things can happen we don't expect. And as we saw there in Ecclesiastes, it makes good sense to divide your portion to 7 or 8, does it not? And nowhere else do I believe this should be played out in any greater fashion than in the local church. The believers are more than ready, willing, and able to support one another, to help one another. If you need meals, you let us know. You need money, you let us know. If you get into a bind, you let us know. And you have to be humble enough as a believer to do that too. Now that's another deal. I remember one time, and I had to go to Living Grace exactly one time in my life. And I remember thinking, man, I don't want to do that. That's your pride. That's your ego. I don't want to do that. I've never asked for it. You know, that American mentality, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Don't ask anybody for anything. You can make it. Well, sometimes you can't. Sometimes you need help. And I remember going, and I didn't know what to expect, you know, I guess it was a matter of, I don't know, I think it was $150 or something. It wasn't a huge amount that I'd gotten caught short. Had an unexpected bill, a dental bill that we hadn't anticipated and had to be paid. And so I went to, I didn't know what to expect. And I went to the guy, say, I need to make a request for a Living Grace. Hi, how much you need? Not that much. And, you know, I was so relieved because I thought, well, you know, he's probably going to rake me over the coals, ask me all kinds of questions. Well, we will do investigation if we need to. But we reserve the right to investigate anything if we need to. We've got that in the bylaws that we can investigate anything if we need to. And that would be part of it. But for the most part, believers, you watch them, you observe them, you see if they're financially responsible. If the same believers come into Living Grace need month after month after month after month after month, there's something wrong. And the leadership of the church at that level needs to get involved in training that believer how to live a productive life. Now that then becomes, that's another whole issue with the Living Grace thing, is it puts an added burden on the leadership to administer the funds properly. And my feeling has always been on any money given, whether it was given in the general offering or whether it was given towards Living Grace, that this represents a sacrifice on the part of believers. And that sacrifice ought to be honored and respected and ought to be treated and administered properly at every point. And for it to be frittered away or used for people that didn't want to work, to me, that would just be so wrong. That would be so wrong. So you as a leader, you have to deal with these types of things. But we have an obligation to help one another as necessary. 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who is in need. And in this context, it would appear that Paul's writing to the Ephesians about people in their own local church. If somebody has a need there, you should be able to meet it rather than being a thief. You should work a job and all that. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's stop there, take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.